The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 27, is the 38th in the series titled, The Words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 6, verses 7 through 15, and is Part 7. It was delivered on Sunday morning, September 22nd, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. For some time we have been considering together the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and most recently we have been considering the Lord's Prayer, what is called the Lord's Prayer. And I want to read that text again, and then we will come to our study of another portion of this passage. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6, the Lord Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Today we come to the final petition in the Lord's Prayer, contained in the words of verse 13, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," or one could translate, "deliver us from the evil one." Now, as with the previous petition considered last Lord's Day, this petition also has to do with sin. But while the previous petition asks for God's forgiveness of sin, this one has to do with sin's avoidance. In one way or another, every one of us, every day of our lives, are faced with temptation. We are tempted against the testimony of conscience and against the testimony of God's Word to do what we should not do, or to speak what we should not speak, or to think what we should not think, or to feel what we should not feel. And here the Lord Jesus, recognizing that this is a daily occurrence with us, sets before us an example of seeking God's face because of these things. To seek God's face not just for the forgiveness of sins already committed, but to pray that the Lord indeed would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word here translated temptation can be taken in two ways. In some places where it is used in the Bible, it refers to adversities or trials that test our character or test our commitments. That is, we find ourselves in circumstances, we find ourselves in situations in which our character is put to the test, so that in that crucible of testing, our character is seen to be what it really is. Likewise, in certain circumstances, our commitments are put to the test. They are put to the trial, so that we discover whether we believe the things we believe, whether we are committed to the things that we say we are committed to. The term that our Lord uses here, the term translated temptation, very frequently in the Bible has that sense. Again, the sense of adversity or trial that tests our character or our commitments. If you will look with me to Luke chapter 22, in verse 28 of this chapter, the Lord Jesus speaks of his own experience. He says to his disciples, "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." The same word is used there as is found in our text in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus looked upon the circumstances of his life, the things that happened to him by God's appointment, as occasions of testing. Things which tested or which proved his character and his commitments. But now, in other places, this same word, translated temptation, refers to enticements to sin. And if you will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we can see an example of that usage. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in verse 9, Paul says that those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The emphasis of that passage is not on circumstances that reveal our character or our commitments, as much as it is on circumstances which are in themselves the arena in which we are enticed or lured into sin. And Paul says that those who desire to be rich place themselves in a circumstance where they are more vulnerable or more exposed to enticement to sin. But now, for the Christian, every temptation is both of these things. Every temptation, every circumstance is a trial of our character. It is a trial of our commitments. And indeed, it is an enticement to sin. But the Bible carefully distinguishes these things so as to properly assign responsibility for them. For example, the Bible says very emphatically and repeatedly that the Lord tests his people's character and commitments. And if you will turn with me to Judges chapter 3, we can see an example of this. Judges chapter 3, and I'll read the first four verses. The Bible says, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left," that is, left in the land of Canaan. He did not cast them out. "These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was also so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." The Lord had left enemies in the land. He had left some of the former inhabitants of Canaan there, that he might test his people, that he might test, yes, their character, but in this text, to test their commitments, whether they indeed would keep the commandments which he had given to their fathers. Now, if you will turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we see this kind of thing, not in the case of a nation, but in the case of an individual. That individual, of course, is Abraham. In Genesis 17, we have the account of Abraham being commanded to offer his son Isaac in sacrifice. And reflecting upon this event, the writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 17, says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" In this incident, in commanding him to offer up his son as a sacrifice, God was testing Abraham. He was testing his commitment to obey the God who had made covenant with him. And in the setting in the book of Hebrews, where Abraham and others are set before us as examples of persevering or enduring faith, the implication is that we likewise will face circumstances like those who are cited in this chapter. And therefore, we too will, by God's appointment, in His time, experience circumstances in which He is testing our character, seeking to reveal what our character really is, or testing our commitments, whether we indeed believe what we say that we believe. The Bible says that the Lord tests His people. His purpose in this is varied, of course. In some cases, He is seeking to reveal the genuineness and the steadfastness of our faith. That apparently was the case with Job. If you remember God's dealings with Job, the Lord's purpose in all that came upon Job was to reveal who Job really was. Job's identity and Job's character had been challenged by Satan, and in order to prove that Job was the real thing, the Lord allowed Satan to bring certain trials into his life, out of which Job would be seen to be a true believer. In other cases, God seeks to strengthen some virtue in our character, or seeks to strengthen us in our commitments. If you'll turn with me to James chapter 1. In James 1, verses 2 through 4, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing," that is, understanding, "that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." In this circumstance, James is reflecting upon a situation in which believers have been cast into various trials. God has brought them into the crucible of testing, but in that crucible, He is seeking to mature in them certain virtues of Christian character in this circumstance in order to perfect their faith, to perfect their perseverance. Now, as we see in the case with Job, in some cases, God allows Satan to have a role in all of this. Although Satan's goal is never to strengthen our faith, it is never to confirm us or strengthen us in perseverance, his goal is always to lure us into apostasy. His goal is always to entice us to turn away from God in unbelief. Now again, this was the case with Job. God's purpose in the trials that came upon Job was to reveal his character, to reveal the genuineness of his commitments, but the devil was trying to turn him away from God. The devil was seeking to entice Job to curse God to his face. We see this also, of course, not just in the case of Job, but in the case of others. We see it in the case of God's Son. If you'll look with me very quickly to Matthew chapter 4, the description of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness. Note the dynamic that is described in this verse. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All is traced to the sovereign working of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit who led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, there to be tempted by the devil. That was God's purpose, that through this temptation, his character and his commitments might be clearly revealed, so that through this trial, his perseverance and his faith might be confirmed. But that was not at all the devil's agenda in any of this. He was seeking to entice the Son of God to turn away from his Father, to bow down to him, that is the devil himself, instead. And thereby, by that means, to acquire the goal that he desired, which was the kingdoms of the earth. And we also see this in our own case. Not only do we see it in the case of the Lord Jesus, but we see it in circumstances that come upon us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, speaking in this chapter of his concern for them. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Paul's concern is that they be strengthened in their faith, that they be strengthened in their walk with God. Then he says, verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions or by these trials. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. You understand, he says, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. You understand that the circumstances in which you find yourself being afflicted, being persecuted, being tried by these afflictions, you know that these things have not escaped God's notice. They have not come apart from his permission, but he has appointed these things. He says, even as we have told you, verse 4, for in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. And so he speaks to them in a context in which they understand the role of God in all of this. And yet he says to them, verse 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith. That is, I sent Timothy that I might receive a report concerning the state of your faith in Christ, the state of your commitment, the state of the work that had begun in you. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Paul recognizes there's another hand in these trials. It's not just the sovereign hand of God which is overruling all and ordering all and appointing all, but there's also the hand of the tempter. And his purpose is not at all the purpose of God. His purpose is to cause them to stumble, to cause them to turn away, to cause them to fall away, and to cause them to go back and walk with Christ no more. Verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, the last thing the devil wanted was for them to stand fast in the Lord. But Timothy has come to Paul, and in Paul's afflictions, this news has been encouragement to him. They are standing fast in the Lord. The devil has not had his purpose fulfilled in these trials, but God has accomplished what he intended, that they should be steadfast, that they should be firm and immovable in their faith in Christ. And so, indeed, our temptations, our trials, are appointed by God. But sometimes God permits Satan to have a part in them. And yet here the Bible tells us we must be very careful. Because indeed God himself never entices anyone to sin. And in the opening of James' letter, again we find a statement that is emphatic on this point. James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Well, let's back up to verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, that's the second time James has said something in this chapter that doesn't seem to make sense. He has said that we are to count it all joy when we fall into manifold trials. Well, here he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Well, why is that, James? Is it because temptation in itself is a pleasant experience or a good thing? And the answer is no. But it has to do with the fruits of that experience by God's appointment. For when he has been approved, when his character and commitments have been vindicated and confirmed, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. But let no one say when he is tempted, when he is enticed to sin, I am tempted by God. He said, let no one ever come to that conclusion. That in these trials, in these tribulations, in these testings, that God is acting himself directly to entice you to sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Thomas Watson, in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer, observes very simply, there's a great deal of difference between trying people's grace and exciting their corruption. It's a great deal of difference between God's acting, which is to try our grace, that is to test our character and our commitments. There's a very great difference between that and saying that God is then engaged in enticing us to sin. And therefore we are called by the Scripture, by the very way that the Bible speaks of these things, to be very guarded in speaking of this strange interplay between God's purposes and Satan's purposes in the matter of our temptation and testing. And safe ground is to be found when we can say that yes, God does send trials to test us. He does send trials to test our character, to test our commitments. He does send trials to test us, but his design is never to lead us into sin. And while the devil may be permitted by God to tempt us, or be permitted to find occasions in those trials to tempt us or to entice us to sin, the devil's hand does not rule in any of these things. Now in this petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In this petition, we ask for God's intervention. In the reality of our daily experience of testing and temptation, we are asking God to not lead us into temptation. Now, it would seem that in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where the issue has to do Not so much, it seems, with the revelation of our character or our commitments, though that can't be very far from our Lord's mind. Yet nonetheless, it seems that what he is really saying to us preeminently is to pray, lead us not into enticements to sin. Since God does not tempt any man to sin, it must be right then to say that God, in fact, does not lead any man into temptation to sin. And thus the petition needs to be understood in a sense which accords with what we know about God's character and what we know about God's ways from these other passages of Scripture. And so again, Thomas Watson is correct in saying that in this petition, what we in fact are asking God to do is to not allow us to be overcome by temptation, that is, not to allow us to be overcome by the devil's enticements to sin, that we may not be given up to the power of sin and drawn into sin. And it is in this sense that Jesus prayed for Peter, telling him, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, God's purpose in the trial that came upon Peter, the trial of his faith, was not to cause Peter to stumble. That was the devil's purpose, but it wasn't God's. But nonetheless, our Lord describes Peter's situation in this way: Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And there is a sense, I believe, brethren, that when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it is a prayer to be offered in the context in which we recognize that Satan has asked for us to sift us as wheat. He has asked for us to do what he would have done with Job if he could. And yet the Lord Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Every enticement to sin is an enticement for faith to fail. When we make this petition, therefore, we are asking that God intervene in such a way that we not fall into sin and that our faith not fail. Now, in this petition, the Lord speaks in very general terms, doesn't he? Lead us not into temptation. In the previous petition, he also spoke in very general terms, and forgive us our debts. But the way in which we employ the Lord's example here is not just in generalities. We are not to take the lead from the Lord's prayer that our prayers in these things are just in terms of universals or in terms of general issues. We are always to pray. It will always be much more effectual to pray if we will pray specifically. If we know, for example, that we have a problem with anger, that the sin of anger is a besetting sin, then it will not be sufficient for us to go to the Lord in prayer and say to him, lead me not into temptation. No, we are asking God to intervene in such a way that he makes us able to endure temptations to anger. And so there is a specificity in our praying. Lord, I have a problem with anger. I need for you to intervene. Or Lord, I have a problem with lust. I need you to intervene. Or Lord, I have a problem with coarseness in my manner. I need for you to intervene. I need your help. I need your power. I need your grace. I need from you what will be effectual in resisting the temptation, whether it be to anger or to lust or to coarseness or whatever it may be. And so what this means is that along with our prayer for daily bread, along with our prayer for forgiveness specifically for specific sins, this petition in one form or another needs to be part of our daily prayers. We know or ought to know or ought to set ourselves to discover what our besetting sins are. The Bible sets before us the tool of self-examination in which we look into the mirror of God's law, we look into the mirror of God's word, and see by God's grace the reality of our moral state. And when we see the truth, when we see what reality is, on those specifics, there is where the urgent business with God is to be engaged. And so if I look into the mirror of God's law and there I see an angry man or a lustful man or a coarse man or whatever it may be, there is the point where I need to have dealings with God in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive me my anger. Lord, forgive me the uncleanness of my looks. Lord, forgive me the coarseness of my manner in this or that or the other, whatever the specific circumstance is. But then to pray, Lord, help me that I will not succumb to the enticements that the devil will put in front of me to engage in those sins again. And it's only when we cease to sin and cease to be tempted that this prayer and this manner of praying will then become irrelevant to us. And that will never be in this life. Every day, in a multitude of ways, we are assailed with temptations from the devil. Assailed from without by the culture, assailed from within, from our indwelling sin, our indwelling selfishness. And we are not to face these things in our own resources. We're not to face these things in our own strength. We're not to face these things in such a way that it is me against the world or me against me. No, we are to seek the Lord's face, praying, lead me not into temptation. Grant such to me that I need in order to not be overcome by those temptations, that my faith fail not, but rather that I will walk in the way appointed by you, my God, in your law. And until the Lord takes us from this life, we will find ourselves needing over and over and over again to take the counsel of our Lord to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. He said to them, watch and pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh, indwelling sin, indwelling selfishness, is weak. Now we may pray for the Lord's help in these things. And here's part of the good news, isn't it? We can pray with confidence in his goodwill towards us. Speaking for his readers' encouragement, the Apostle Peter said that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And what that means is that no snare that the devil sets for us is so complex that God cannot show us the way of escape. No snare is so tightly drawn by the devil that the Lord cannot himself deliver us from it. No matter how clever the devil is in his approach, no matter how he sets about seeking to devour us by his temptations, God can deliver us from his stratagems according to his word. And his heart is so disposed toward us that he indeed will grant the petitions we ask of him when we pray to him, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Our Lord says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in closing this morning, there's three things I want to say. Three things that I think will be helpful in placing this petition and its concerns in proper perspective. And the first is this. In all of your dealing with temptation, beware the sin of pride. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has to write to the Corinthians, people that were proud about their spiritual attainments or what they believed were their spiritual attainments. They were proud about the privileges they had enjoyed. And Paul here warns them to beware of thinking that just because they had partaken of certain religious privileges, that they were invulnerable then to temptation. In the opening verses of this chapter, he uses imagery. He uses the imagery of being baptized and partaking of the Lord's table. And I believe the idea is that he is warning them not to depend upon the rituals which they use or the privileges that they have enjoyed as professing Christians, that the issue wasn't there, that there was another generation that had been baptized, there was another generation that had partaken of the Lord's table, and yet they had in their pride fallen into sin. Moreover, brethren, he says, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. There's the image of baptism. And ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. There's the image of the Lord's table. In other words, these people had a degree of knowledge of God. They enjoyed certain religious privileges. They had been baptized. They partook of the Lord's table. But now notice verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now their profession, their ordinances, their privileges notwithstanding, they perished in the wilderness. And Paul says, now these things became our examples. We're meant to look back on the history of Israel and to derive certain lessons for ourselves. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That we're not to desire things that are contrary to God's revealed will. And then Paul is very specific, citing certain incidents in the history of Israel to this point. He says, verse 7, do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. The Corinthians were not to read this and say, well, that won't happen to us. That won't happen to us. For Paul follows Now, in verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The one thing that would spell doom for these Corinthians would be pride. To think that these things cannot happen to me. I am a new creature in Christ. I have been baptized. I partake of the Lord's table. I'm in God's house on the Sabbath. I keep company with Christian people. I do this and that and the other, and I don't do this and that and the other. This is a nice trip down history's pathway, Paul, but it couldn't happen to me. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, he now describes the temptation itself. For he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Instead of pridefully presuming in the face of temptation that such a fall as he has described here cannot happen, we are to watch carefully, lest we fall into sin. If God would not spare Israel, if he would not spare an apostle, then he will not spare you and me if we presume pridefully upon his grace. Now, what Paul says here is, in fact, designed not just to warn us, but it's designed to encourage us. To encourage us, then, to resist temptation and to flee from it. And Paul encourages us from these two very simple facts. He says, first of all, your temptations are not extraordinary. And the second thing is, they are not inescapable. Look again at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. They're not exceptional. They're not extraordinary. We may think that they are. We may excuse ourselves by telling ourselves that they are. We may say to ourselves or say to others, no one has ever been tempted the way I am. Surely you would understand why I yielded to this temptation if you only understood how unique my temptation was. Paul says, that's not right. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to man. Men have been tempted by this. Men will be tempted by this. And men have escaped. And men will escape. There's nothing extraordinary in your temptations. Others have passed the same path and have not yielded. 12 spies went up from Kadesh Barnea. 10 came back with their faith shaken and with their commitment gone. Joshua and Caleb were men of like passions with those men. They saw the same giants. They brought the same report. Yes, indeed. There are giants in the land. But they did not yield to the temptation to apostasy and ruin. Even as others have emerged victorious, Paul is saying to these Corinthians, so can you. There's nothing about them that is extraordinary, nothing about their power that is irresistible. But he also says to these Corinthians that your temptations always have a companion. Temptations and escape routes come in pairs. For every temptation allowed by God, he makes for us a corresponding way to escape. Again, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God does not leave us helpless, utterly helpless before the temptations that come upon us. He always gives us an escape route. That we do not always look for the way out or use it when we see it does not mean that he hasn't provided a way of escape from the temptation that is overtaking us. He always provides a way of escape. If you are tempted to anger, is there not ready at hand a way of escape? To put a check upon your spirit? To ask yourself, dost thou doest well? When you're tempted to lust, is there not a way of escape? Is not your head on a hinge? Can you not turn it about so that your eyes leave the object which Satan is using to tempt you to lust? Is there not a way to escape? If you're tempted to speak coarse and unwholesome words, is there not a way of escape? Has God not given you the ability to close your mouth and to not speak at all? God always provides a way of escape. Too commonly, we don't look for it, or we don't use it, but that doesn't mean the way is not there. God is faithful. The only thing that will guarantee your falling before temptation is your pride. It won't be the extraordinary nature of the temptation or the inescapable nature of the temptation. But now in these temptations, we may count on a sympathetic heart in our Lord. We very commonly find ourselves trying to convince ourselves that no one understands. No one understands the trials we experience. No one understands the fierceness of the temptations that we endure. And since no one understands, we convince ourselves that our failure, therefore, is at least somewhat excusable. But the truth is, there is one who understands. There is one who fully is sympathetic with us in our temptations. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The God with whom we have to do is not just the God who inhabits eternity, who is high and lifted up, whose feet have never tread in the path of men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his heart is full of sympathy to those who are tempted. When the book of Hebrews was written, it was written to a generation of professing Christians who were being severely tried as to their character and their commitments. And they were being severely tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back to the vain, empty, useless religion of their fathers. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says many, many things to them in order to strengthen their faith, in order to encourage them in the path of perseverance. And among the things that he says very, very early in his letter, is that your high priest, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sympathizes with you in your trials and in your temptations. And I want to read just two very brief texts, and then we will be done. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all, verse 18. Already in this chapter, the writer has spoken of the Son of God partaking of flesh and blood. That is, partaking of human nature. That he might suffer and die as a propitiation for our sins. He has said that he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. But in verse 18, he brings this home very much to our own experience. He is no longer speaking merely in legal categories, no longer merely in sacrificial categories. He's not simply speaking of a priest who offers a sacrifice at an altar for the atonement of our sin. That's there. But what else is there is what's found in verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Because of his experience of temptation, no one was ever tempted as he had been tempted. One writer has said that the level of the intensity of temptation is directly proportional to the godliness or the holiness of the person involved. And that the more godly someone is, then the more intense the temptation becomes. Well, this was the perfect Son of God who was holy and without blemish. And the temptation he suffered, the enticements to sin that he suffered, were at levels that we will never experience. Well, in that he has suffered being tempted, he is able, he has the capacity, there is indeed the willingness then to aid those who are tempted. He is able to come to our side. He is able to minister to us in those circumstances, even as the angels of God came to his side and ministered to him in the hour of his temptation. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, as if to bend this nail over, the writer says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I can remember occasions as a child when I had petitions for my father. I came to him wanting this or wanting the other. But I discovered in him from time to time a lack of sympathy with my desires. and a lack of sympathy with my circumstances. If you come to the Lord with this prayer and lead me not into temptation, you will never find him unsympathetic. You'll never find him lacking in understanding. You'll never find him lacking in will. You'll never find him lacking in grace. He will help those who are tempted. It may be that he will show you the way of escape. Or it may be that he will take you by the hand, as he took Lot by the hand, and led him out of Sodom. But he will be faithful, and he will hear your prayer, and he will deliver you, if you seek him with all your heart. Let us pray. Father, we come, Lord, again in this hour. We ask, Lord, that you would take these very simple lessons, that you would use them, Lord, to instruct us, and more than that, to turn us into the path of righteousness. Lord, how often we are tempted over this or that or the other. The devil seeks to lead us into sin, to lure us into a circumstance where we abandon faith and indeed curse you to your face. We pray that you would strengthen us against his temptations. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the ways that you have made for us to escape them. We pray, Lord, that you would so work in our heart that we would resist the devil, that we would flee from him. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us. Our Father, there is no greater trial in our walk than to be tempted to take a different path than yours. We pray, Lord, that you would help us in these things. Much more than our need for daily bread, we need your grace that we might resist the devil and be delivered from his enticements. We thank you for your sympathy, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your willingness. We ask now for your grace in these things, for it is in your name that we pray. Amen.